So we're continuing where Pastor Steve left off last week, John 12:36. So Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds as we open your word today. So John chapter 12, it's the pivotal turning point, actually, in the Gospel of John. It marks an important transition from Jesus' public ministry in chapters 1 through 11 to his private ministry, his death and resurrection, recorded in chapters 13 through 21. Jesus' public ministry started in obscurity. Over time, his ministry grew in popularity, and ultimately, it led to fierce opposition. His seventh, final, most powerful sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, recorded in chapter 11, was essentially orchestrated to be seen by as many people as possible. And after this miracle, scripture says many did believe, though for many it was a fickle, misunderstood belief. But opposition quickly followed. If you remember last week in John 11:48, we record the high priest's comments shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He said, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. So Jesus is basically a marked man. And then John goes on to tell us in 11:55, he says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will come to the feast?'" So how would you come to town if you had a bounty on your head? Personally, if I had the courage to come into town at all, I'd be coming into town in secret. But as is often the case, Jesus does the unexpected. With great pomp and fanfare, he bravely makes a dramatic, if not defiant, entry into Jerusalem for everyone to see. And it's what we have come to call the triumphal entry. And that's recorded, we'll read in verses 12 through 19. It's Jesus' final powerful public statement to the Jewish people of just who he is and why he has come. Then immediately following, in verses 20 to 22, we're going to see Greek seekers coming to Jesus. It's proof that his message has gone out to all the world and the goal of his public ministry is complete. So his public mission complete, in the very next verse, 12:23, Jesus is now finally able to say his hour has come. And his hour, of course, refers to his death by crucifixion. And then from this point forward, we're going to read in verses 24 to 36, Jesus now senses focus on the cross. So we left off last week. Jesus was staying with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in the town of Bethany, just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, where he often retired for peace and rest. And it was there, if you remember, that Mary anointed his feet with oil, foreshadowing his death. And then we read in John 12:1 last week that this was taking place 6 days before the Passover. So taking traditional chronologies presented by John's gospel, that would be a Sabbath day, the Saturday before Jesus' Friday crucifixion. So the next day, Jesus sets off from Bethany for Jerusalem, making his so-called triumphal entry. And I say so-called because it's actually an entry into his death, isn't it? So let's read now in our Bibles this account of this final dramatic act of Jesus' public ministry, his triumphal entry. So in your Bibles, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So rereading verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come out to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So the next day would be a Sunday, right? The Sunday before the crucifixion. And that's why we call this, or some call this day anyways, Palm Sunday. And a great multitude came to the feast. So Passover was one of the obligatory feast days where every male Jew living close to Jerusalem was required to attend. And you would have dispersed Jews from basically all over the known world coming to make a pilgrimage of a lifetime to Jerusalem. It's been suggested that possibly upwards of 2.5 million people were in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns for the Passover. And so to picture the chaos and frenzy of this, just think of Borrego Wildflower Weekend times 50. It's quite a scene there. So when they heard that Jesus was coming, it says in verse 2:13, when they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So looking on your screen, the red line shows the route of Jesus' journey from Bethany over the slopes of the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, then up again to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So basically, both Jesus and the crowds of Jerusalem, they could readily see each other looking on the mountains across this valley. The Synoptic Gospels describe crowds both in front of Jesus and behind him. The Jerusalem Passover pilgrims, that would include many Galileans that would be well acquainted with the miracles he performed there, would be rushing up to meet Jesus head on. Then the crowds from Bethany, those that witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead, they'd be following from behind. So basically, Jesus is getting the squeeze here on both ends, from one end to the other. The palm branch was a symbol of victory. Palms were waved to celebrate the success of the Maccabean revolt. The palm, in fact, had become a Jewish national symbol of sorts. And we've discovered ancient Jewish coinage minted by Jewish revolutionaries depicting palm branches on the coins. So basically, these palm branches portray Jesus as a triumphant military king, not the suffering servant that he first must be. Later in the book of Revelation, he will again be honored with palm branches of triumphant victory, and this time rightly so. And I'll just read that from Revelation. After Jesus' second coming, it says in Revelation 7:9 on the screen, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So back to verse 13 in your Bibles there. They cried out to him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So Jesus is definitely getting a hero's welcome here, a welcome as Savior and King. Hosanna literally means save now. And as the Jews are crying out to Jesus, "Save now," they're thinking, save us from the bondage of the Roman Empire, right? They don't realize that, yes, Jesus is coming to save, but not from Roman oppression. He's coming to save from the greater bondage of sin and death. Taken in context, these words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they come from Psalm 118. It is the last psalm of the Hallel, a group of praise psalms that are sung on feast days in Israel. And the hymn reportedly sung by Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper, that may very well have included the very words of this psalm we're reading here. So these words will be on Jesus' lips shortly. Let me just read through Psalm 118, a portion of it. On your screen at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will sing praise to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So you can see this is a psalm of rejoicing. It's a psalm to welcome the pilgrims into Jerusalem on the feast day, and more specifically, to welcome the king himself into Jerusalem on the feast. And now they're calling this psalm to mind to welcome Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. But the crowds don't realize that they're welcoming him into his death. It won't be till his second coming that he enters Jerusalem as the victorious king they envision here. So, in response to these erroneous expectations by the crowds, we're now going to see Jesus attempt to set the record straight. So let's look in our Bibles at verses 14 and 15, chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey's colt. A military conqueror would ride into town on a war horse, a stallion. But when the king came in peace, he would ride in on a donkey. It's another beast of honor, but it's one that represented peace. So that's the message Jesus is trying to make clear here to the people. He's not coming as the mighty military king. He's coming in peace. According to Carson, the ride on the donkey immediately after the acclamation of the crowd has the effect of dampening down nationalistic expectations. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have whipped up the political aspirations of the vast crowds into insurrection frenzy. But he chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle and riding on a donkey. Now, when you think about it, Jesus has walked hundreds, if not thousands, of miles in his public ministry. He certainly didn't need the assistance of an animal to carry him those last 2 miles into Jerusalem. He has clearly, in a very deliberate act, mounted this beast to make a particular point. And his voice couldn't be very well heard among the din of the crowds cheering. So this is basically a grand visual demonstration he orchestrates deliberately for the people. McGregor puts it this way of Jesus. He says, like an actor, he dressed himself to play this part before their eyes. The scripture that was quoted there and the visual image it alluded to is found in Zechariah 9:9. And I'll just read that for you. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the Jews, with their biased expectations, they're focusing here on the words king and salvation. I don't really think they know what to make of the word lowly. So Jesus is really laying it on the line here in grand fashion. He's saying to them, you know these scriptures, and they sound good to you. They have you all worked up in a frenzy of expectation. Well, here I am. Do you truly understand who it is you're reading about? Do you know just who it is you are cheering for? Do you accept me for who I truly am? The suffering servant, not the military hero. And I was just thinking, what about us? When Jesus stands before us, do we take him for who he truly is? Or do we follow a Jesus of our own convenient invention? Sure, the idea of Jesus sounds good from a distance, but what do we do with Jesus when he stands before us in truth, calling us to lay down our lives, calling us to forgive, calling us to love our enemies? So, if we continue to read the original prophecy in Zechariah on the screen, verse 10 and 11, Zechariah actually went on to say, of foretelling Jesus, he says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So Zechariah is foretelling that, yes, one day this meek and lowly king will establish peace on earth. One day his kingdom will be to the ends of the earth. But it's through the path of suffering. It is through his own shed blood, not a military arsenal, that he sets us free. So rereading verse 16 in your Bibles. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So many times we see even the disciples' failure to understand the things of Christ until he's glorified. And it's only then that the Holy Spirit can be sent to illuminate their understanding. And I think that it's no different for us than it is for the disciples. We too need the Holy Spirit to help us fully understand the things of Christ. And John is going to remind us of that in a couple of chapters. In chapter 14, 12, he reminds us, he says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. So verses 17 and 18 in your Bibles. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So those that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead literally spread the word about the miracle, stirring up this frenzied crowd. And the situation here, it's actually really quite explosive, right? Carson points out, he says, Jesus could have begun an armed revolt right then and there. So the greatest fears of the religious leaders are now realized. Remember what we read in chapter 11 concerning those fears of the religious leaders. They said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And in your Bibles, we read in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, right, this is an exaggeration. There's exaggeration here in this verse on the part of the Pharisees. It's only the Jewish pilgrims that are pursuing him at this point. But the spiritual irony is that it won't be long before the whole world really does go after Jesus. But for now, the Pharisees' hands are basically tied. They don't dare try to arrest Jesus as he's surrounded by these mobs of popular support. But as if to make the point about the spreading of Jesus' fame and message to the whole world, let's read the next verses in our Bible. Chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So it's not clear who these Greeks were or where they came from, but they came to worship the one true God. In those days, there were actually quite a few Gentiles that did believe. There were Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. The Gentiles were attracted to the idea of only having to worship one God and having a clear set of rules to follow. But why did they come to see, or literally to interview, Jesus? Well, perhaps they heard of Jesus' willingness to engage with Gentiles in his ministry, and even to perform miracles in response to their faith. Perhaps they saw Jesus throw the money changers out of the court of Gentiles in the temple when he cleaned it. For whatever reason, they go up to Philip asking audience with Jesus. And I'm thinking maybe they felt they went to Philip because Philip is a Greek name, and they might have thought Philip would have been more sympathetic to their request. But Philip defers to Andrew. Andrew's the disciple that always seems to be bringing people to Jesus. And Andrew relayed the request to Jesus. So these Greek Gentiles, they're coming to Jesus, and it marks an important signal to Jesus that his public ministry has reached his ultimate fruition. His message has successfully now gone out to the Gentile world. And that was prophesied many years ago in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So Jesus, he apparently consents to meet with these Greeks. And I found that rather comforting, just to know that Jesus will never turn away a seeking soul. And Jesus' unexpected response here goes right to the heart of the matter, as it always does. So let's read what his response is in verses 23 through 26 in your Bibles, starting in 12:23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" So reading verse 23 again, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" So for the first time now in the gospel, Jesus is saying his hour has finally come. Up until this time, all through the first 11 chapters, he's been saying, "My hour has not yet come." But now that his message has gone out to these Greeks, he knows his message has reached the end of the world. Now he knows his hour is at hand. His death is imminent. Now, from the Jewish point of view, think of the excitement the Jews would be feeling on hearing these words, right? Now is the time. The hour is here. The Son of Man will be glorified. But to Jewish thinking, the Son of Man is the emissary of God that will liberate the Jewish nation. To them, being glorified is to reign triumphantly in a victorious political or military sense. They don't see that the path to Jesus' true glory is the cross. And that's the path that Jesus is now going to lay out for them, though they're going to have a hard time understanding and accepting it. So let's reread what he says. Jesus says in verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains forever alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Jesus shocks them with this word picture of a seed that this agrarian society would be very familiar with. So his message to the shocked Jews would be clear. Death is a necessary condition for the generation of life. But do they see Jesus speaking this of himself? His glory, the glory of those beautiful amber waves of grain, they first require the death of the seed. And by way of application for this verse, I think this seed can actually represent any person closed off in their own isolated, safe little shell of comfort and security. And it's only when that closed off seed opens up and dies can it rise again to a new, much more glorious life. I think the verse speaks to the terrible loneliness of a selfish, self-centered life. And even secular psychologists now, right, they realize that one of the best cures for depression is what? Go out and do something for somebody else. So Jesus is now going to make clear that he's not only speaking of the necessity of his own death, but he's speaking to the necessity of a type of dying for his disciples as well. Let's look at verse 25 again in our Bibles. Verse 25, Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So Jesus tells us that the person who loves his life will lose it. Carson points out that it could not be otherwise. For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty. It's a brazen, idolatrous focus on self, which we know is the heart of all sin. William Barclay puts it like this. He says, "It is always when men have been prepared to die that the great things have lived. But it becomes even more personal than that. It is sometimes only when a man buries his own personal aims and ambitions that he begins to be of real use to God." Let's reread verse 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So I'm sure you all realize by now, following Jesus, being a true disciple of his, it's not always easy, is it? Being a believer in Christ, that costs us nothing. Grace is, after all, a free gift from God. But being a disciple, being a true follower of Christ, it can cost us a lot, possibly even our very lives. And we're seeing that today in Afghanistan, aren't we? But if we die to self, if we die to self with Christ, we will realize the glory of his resurrection. And the disciples, now they didn't have a clear idea here where Jesus was going. But the important thing verse 26 tells us is that where Jesus is, there his servant will be also. And I don't know about you, but wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. And we only get there by following him at all costs. Okay, so let's read the next set of verses together. Verses 27 through 44, starting with chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the world ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So it's interesting that in John's gospel, it does not record anything about Jesus' agony in the garden, and it doesn't record anything about his transfiguration. But we actually get a hint of both of those events in these verses, don't we? Let's read verse 27 again in your Bible, chapter 12, 27. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So do you see the Garden of Gethsemane in this verse? Jesus says his soul is troubled as he looks to his impending crucifixion. And I find it comforting to see this human side of Jesus. He struggled with our own doubts, our own fears, our own weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be human in every respect. But what will he do? Will he love his own life? Will he live in the security of that closed off seed? Will he ask to be saved from this hour? Thank God for us, Jesus' answer is no. Jesus knows his purpose. Jesus knows his hour. His death is the only way to save us from our sins. So do you know God's preordained purpose for your life? He has one for you, just like he had one for his son. So where does Jesus get the strength and courage to fulfill this purpose? Let's read on in verse 28 again. Rereading verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came down from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So you can see the source of Jesus' strength, it's God himself. The Father speaks to him directly and audibly, giving him an assurance at this crucial hour. And actually, there are three times in the Gospels that the Father speaks directly and audibly to the Son like this. The first time was at Jesus' baptism, the start of his public ministry. If you remember there in Matthew 3:17, it records, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Then the second time occurred at the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a time where Jesus was trying to make the disciples understand the necessity of his death. And again, we read in Mark 9:7, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" And the third time, finally, is right here, where his final hour is at hand, as we just read in John 12:28, when Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Again, then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So at these three crucial points in Jesus' life, God, like any good father, was there giving encouragement to his Son. And he's there for us as well, giving us courage in times of trial and times of challenge, letting us know he loves us, letting us know that he's in control. Rereading verse 29. "Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" So we see here actually two types of responses to this audible manifestation of God. First, there are those that seek a naturalistic explanation, those that said it was mere thunder. Then there are those that see the working of the supernatural and the miraculous. There are those that said it was an angel that spoke. And I ask, which type are you? When you see a flower, when you look at a sunset, when you see a newborn baby, do you see it as a result of chance naturalistic processes? Or, as I hope, do you see the miraculous? Verse 30, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.'" So the confirmation of the Father was important to Jesus, but the audible rumblings were for the benefit of the disciples. Carson says that the disciples would later recall what Jesus had told them the voice had uttered, and it would be for them a divine confirmation that the shameful cross was not a defeat but a victory, not a final destruction but an ultimate glorification. Let's go on and read verses 31 through 34. John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So being lifted up on the cross, that of course refers to being lifted up from the earth, of course, refers to being lifted up on the cross. And in these verses, Jesus makes three very bold statements of what the cross means. First, he says the cross is judgment. The world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus by sending him to the cross. In reality, it was the cross passing judgment on them. And I think this judgment is revealed by the contrasting responses of the two thieves that hung on the cross next to Jesus, right? One thief looks on the cross of a crucified Jesus, and with a feeling of conviction for his own sins, he comes to believe in him as the Messiah and is saved. The other thief looks on the cross of Jesus, and he looks on him with contempt, and he brings judgment upon himself. So first, the cross is judgment. Second, the cross is victory over Satan, victory over the ruler of this world. This is an apparent victory by Satan that to many that are watching, but in fact, it's the ultimate victory of Christ. And in an apocalyptic scene in Revelation 12, when Satan's thrown out of heaven, when he is cast down, it says he was cast down by the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross. So the cross is victory over Satan. And finally, the cross, of course, we all know, the cross is salvation. And we already read several weeks ago in John chapter 3, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Rereading verse 34 one more time. "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" So they still can't wrap their heads around the crucifixion, can they? What they don't understand is that the Son of Man will actually be lifted up twice. Yes, he will be lifted up on the cross crucified, but then he will be lifted up again, up out of the grave into his forever glorified state. And as if to address the blindness displayed here, Jesus is going to close this section with some comments about light. So let's read these final verses. Verses 35 and 36. Verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." So Jesus has already told us in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now I think Jesus is basically telling them that he, as the light, is only going to be with them a little while longer. And what he's saying is, believe now. Believe while you have the light. It's not going to get any easier later on. And we should take that same warning to our hearts in the world today. There's a respected poll by the National Evangelical Association, and it shows, if you look on the screen, it shows that the majority of us believers, we actually became Christians, most of us, in our teenage years. The survey shows that the older we get, the less likely we are to come to Christ. As we get older, we get more set in our ways, don't we? Our hearts often get harder and harder. The light grows dimmer and dimmer. So my final plea to close out today is, while you have the light, believe in the light. Whatever age you are, believe now. It's only going to get harder if you wait, and there are no guarantees on the future. And so that's really the message of this whole Gospel of John, that you may believe. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. We just pray that this word sinks into our hearts and that we become doers of this word and not just hearers only.